Going back to the Gospel of John for our study tonight, John chapter 10, we want to begin our reading at verse 22 and read through verse 38. The Gospel of John chapter 10, beginning our reading at verse 22 and reading through verse 38. In John 10 and verse 22, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, that is by my Father's authority, they bear witness of me." The question they ask, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." He'd already demonstrated that he was the Son of God. He'd already demonstrated that he was the long-awaited Messiah. The very miracles that he performed proved and demonstrated that he was deity. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." In our text that we just read, Jesus quotes from the law. Is it not written in the law? The law, of course, we understand to be the law of Moses. But sometimes the phrase "the law" is used just in reference to the first five books of the Old Testament, that is the law of Moses. Sometimes the law has reference to that which includes the prophets as well, and sometimes it even includes the Psalms. And here it is that last. It includes all of these. The first five books of the Old Testament, the prophets, as well as the Psalms. I know that because he includes the law here with the quote that he gives is taken from the psalm that we just had in our reading earlier, Psalm 82, verse 1 through 6. This is Psalm 82 and verse 6. "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Psalm 82 and verse 6. "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." So in times past, God called man gods. And he referred to them as children of God, that is, children of the Most High. In our text, Jesus called God's Word Scripture. But in this text, in calling God's Word Scripture, he equates the Word of God with Scripture. That is, they're synonymous in the text. Scripture is the Word of God. The Word of God is Scripture. Scripture simply means that which is written. We note here that it's in the singular because it is quoting a Scripture from the Scriptures, from all the writings of God. But indeed, it is the Word of God. It's the Word which God spoke. It is the Word that He put His very breath into. As a matter of fact, it is so much the Word of God that the Apostle Paul personifies the Word itself. That is, he makes it a person as if it is speaking. In Galatians 3 and in verse 8, "And the Scripture," note this, "foreseeing that God would justify, that is, pronounce righteous the Gentiles by faith. Preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, say. So the Scripture foresees, the Scripture preaches, the Scripture says. It is indeed the Word that God speaks. When Scripture speaks, it is God speaking. Jesus quotes in our text, as I said, from Psalm 82 and in verse 6. And this quote from Psalm 82 comes from the author of that psalm, Asaph. Asaph is said to be the author of Psalm 50, as well as the Psalms 73 through 82. Asaph was one of King David's chief musicians. And like David, as a prophet of God, like David, who spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so did the Holy Spirit inspire Asaph to say, "You are God's." That is, when Asaph wrote that psalm, he wrote it by the inspiration of God. Remember 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, where Peter said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." He's speaking about the origin of Scripture here, where it came from. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit moved Asaph to say what he said in that psalm. It was God speaking through Asaph. Just as when David spoke, God spoke through him. In Acts 1 and verse 16, "Men and brethren, this Scripture," Peter said, "had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So just as David was inspired of the Holy Spirit and wrote some of the Psalms, so did this individual by the name of Asaph, one of David's chief musicians. But in our text under consideration, Jesus expresses an exemplary attitude toward Scripture. Indeed, it is an attitude that is deserving of emulation, and I thought we ought to look at the attitude that he expressed. First, we see this exemplary attitude expressed in the fact that he appealed to Scripture to settle religious issues. That's what we ought to do today. If we have the same attitude toward Scripture that Jesus had, we ought to appeal to Scripture to settle religious issues. We ought not to appeal to the thinkings and the opinions of man and to the commentaries and to the word books and to the papers and things of that nature. We ought to appeal to the Word of God to settle religious issues. If it can't be settled by the Word of God, then perhaps God did not intend for that issue to be settled in our man. We ought to imitate the example that Jesus presented in this text. He appealed to Scripture to settle the issue at hand. "Is it not written in your law?" And that law is Scripture. It is the very Word of God. So Jesus on this occasion appealed to Scripture to settle the issue. What was the issue? The issue was he a blasphemer of God? That's the issue, because that's what he had been charged with, blaspheming God. Note in the context in verse 30 and following, "I and my Father are one," he said. Based upon that, the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For of a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God." So what does Jesus do? In order to answer that issue, in order to answer that charge against him, he appeals to Scripture. And that's what we ought to do. We ought to appeal to Scripture. Note what he does. "Is it not written in your law?" I said, "You are God's." You're God's. Now note this. If he called them gods, who called them gods? If God called mere man gods. I didn't know if you noticed or not, but in that psalm, Psalm 82, that psalm is written about and describes the conduct of of the ungodliness of the judges and magistrates and princes of that day, who were to exercise judgment and justice over the people of Israel. But they were not doing it in a way which pleased God. They were ungodly in their conduct and behavior, and God condemned them for it. But nonetheless, they, because they were given that authority and power by God Himself, they were said to be gods. They were as if they were gods in the eyes of people. And they were children of the Most High God. So Jesus uses that scripture where God said that mere man was God's. If God called them gods, they were just mere men. What are these Jews claiming? Well, Jesus is a mere man, but he makes himself out to be God. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, that is, the word of God came to these magistrates, judges, and princes, and the scripture cannot be broken, so do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified, so do you say of me, that's the him under consideration, Jesus Christ, do you say of me whom the Father, that is God the Father, has sanctified, that is set apart and consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus simply uses scripture to settle this issue. God himself had called mere man gods in the scripture, and he had called them children or sons of the Most High God. So why can't Jesus use the term for himself? He is God, and indeed he is the Son of the Most High God. If it was true of man, it is much more true of Jesus, the Son of God, because he is in fact deity. What we have here is a reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If God could call mere man gods, the Son of God indeed can be called God and the Son of the Most High or the Son of God. That's his reasoning. So we ought to follow the attitude and disposition of Jesus. That is, when a religious issue arises, we ought to go to the scripture to settle that religious issue. This was not the first occasion that Jesus did this. He often did this. When any religious question or religious issue was raised, we go to the scripture. That's how we determine what the truth of the matter is. On another occasion, Jesus appealed to scripture on the occasion in which he was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4 in verse 1 and following. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, remember that little word if, carries with it the idea of since you are the Son of God, because Satan knows he's the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread, because who could change stones into bread except God only? But he answered and said to him, it is written. Note what he does. He appeals to Scripture. It is written. And here it is written in Deuteronomy 8 in verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he answered on this occasion with Scripture. Again, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So here, Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. Does he misquote the scripture? No. He doesn't misquote the scripture, but he misapplies the scripture. That's what he does. The passage under consideration in Psalm 91 is God's watch care and concern and love and safety and keeping over his people. That's what's under consideration. But do we suppose that God is going to protect us and keep us safe and watch over us and guard us from all harm when we put him to the test and try him? Even though he's promised to watch over us and care for us and protect us, do you suppose that, well, since God has promised he's going to do that, let me step out in front of this locomotive. Let me step out in front of this moving car. That would put God to the test. That's what Satan is calling upon him to do. Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Well, don't tempt God, he says. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And that's what Satan was trying to get him to do. And here, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Again, he answers by appealing to Scripture. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. So again, he appeals to Scripture. Do we do that? When any religious issue, when any religious question comes up, are we able to appeal to Scripture? We need to do that. That's a disposition and an attitude that is worth emulation. It is commendable. We ought to emulate Jesus. In our text under consideration, is it not written in your law, I said, you are God's? Jesus quotes this from the Septuagint. The Septuagint. Septuagint was a Koine Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. It was completed by Jews in 285 B.C. 285 years before Christ. The Septuagint. Sometimes you'll see it referred to not as the word Septuagint, but sometimes by the Roman numeral 70, an L with two X's, because there were 70 Jewish scholars that translated the Old Testament scriptures into the Koine Greek language. And many of the quotes that we have in the New Testament are taken from that translation. Now, the reason I bring that up is because some people, you know, they're weary of translations. But what Jesus did on this occasion, by quoting a translation, the Septuagint, and called it Scripture and the Word of God, he endorses a translation. He endorses a translation of God's Word. So many people say, well, we don't have the actual Word of God that was first produced. Of course we do not. And neither did Jesus have the actual Old Testament scriptures in hand either that he could quote from. But there was a translation of those Hebrew scriptures into the Koine Greek language, the common language of the day, that the people of Jesus' day had access to. And so we need to understand that translations have a place. No doubt there are some translations that we should not endorse. But Jesus, on this occasion, endorsed this translation. And he called it Scripture. He called it the Word of God. Another point that expresses the attitude and disposition that Jesus had towards Scripture is that he acknowledged the authority of Scripture. He acknowledged the authority of Scripture. If he called them gods, John 10:35, to whom the Word of God came, and then you see the little parenthetical statement there, and the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture in the immediate context is you are gods. Psalm 82 and verse 6, that's the Scripture in the Scriptures. The Scripture cannot be broken. That is, that passage of Scripture cannot be broken. The ideal of being broken is to be abolished. Annulled, make null and void, to subvert, to destroy, to do away with, to deprive of authority. That is, God's Word cannot be deprived of its authority. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be broken. Jesus recognized the authority of the Scriptures here. They couldn't annul. They cannot deprive the authority of the Scriptures and what they say. It settled the issue. They put down their stones and didn't stone Jesus on this occasion. Because they realized that the scripture could not be violated. It could not be broken. It could not be destroyed. It could not be abolished. It could not be subverted in any way. If God called mere man gods, how could we stone Jesus for referring to himself as God or the Son of God? Recognition of authority is important. And we recognize that. We recognize recognition to authority is necessary in an orderly society, because we have so many anarchists today who do not submit to the authority of even man, to the authority of law enforcement. And so there's great chaos and disorder in some of the cities of the United States, simply because people will not submit to authority. So we all recognize the importance of authority in an orderly society. But think about it. If we don't recognize authority in regard to religious matters, then it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what the Word of God says. If it is not authoritative, if it can be subverted, if it can be destroyed, if we can deprive it of its authority, we can make it mean whatever we want it to mean. But it must be the rule that governs our life. It must be the rule and the standard by which we conduct ourselves with. What's going to be the final authority in your life as a child of God? Is it going to be the majority of mankind? We know the majority of mankind is lost. So if authority for you in religious matters is to follow the biggest crowd, then you're going to follow them over the cliff into destruction or into eternal ruin. Is it going to be your feelings? Is that what it's going to be? Is it going to be a personal preference of one thing over another? What settles religious issues? The authority of God's Word. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be made void. It cannot be destroyed or subverted in any way. That's the authority. And Jesus settled every issue by the authority of God's Word. On one occasion, an individual came to him. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him in Luke 10 and verse 25, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law?" What is your reading of it? What is written in the law? Now he uses the phrase "the law" here to refer to the first five books of the law of Moses. What's written in the law? He appeals to Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind." Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 5. "And your neighbor as yourself." Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And he said to him, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you'll have life." Every question, every issue that comes up can be settled by appealing to the authority of God's Word, because it cannot be broken, cannot be set aside, cannot be annulled. But though that be the truth of the matter, there are many attempts to break the Scriptures. There are many attempts to make them void, make them null, and subvert them. Among those attempts is simply the total disregard of the warnings of God's Word. People don't take the warnings of God's Word as serious, but there are several places in the Scripture that seems to indicate that what God says is what He means. And since God's Word is expressed in that sense, we ought to take it as serious as it is expressed. In 2 Peter 2 and in verse 9, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Know this, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Peter says that God means what he says. He means what he says. And Paul says the same thing, that when God speaks, he means what he says. In Romans 2 and verse 1, to the Jew of his day, Paul said, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." The ones under consideration are the Jews who were judging and condemning the Gentiles for the sins they were in. But the Jew were guilty of the very same sins. "Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth." That is, it's according to reality, not according to the Word of God. That's true, but the truth here is according to reality. Because God is able to see our heart. Judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each man according to his deeds. God means what he says. You go on and you practice those things that others are practicing. You condemn them and judge them for practicing those sinful things, and you go ahead and you do those sinful things as well. And you condemn them for doing them. Well, God's going to condemn you right along with them, because you're just as guilty, because he's going to render to each one, to each man, according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God's going to treat every man the same. Paul's statement says God means what he says. A total disregard for the warning of God's scripture, though, is simply an attempt to break God's scripture. Let's look at some specific attempts. Disbelief is one of those. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, the he is in italics, hard to tell by the text, I am, I'm deity, I'm God in the flesh. You will die in your sins if you do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Some will disregard that. Some will not allow that. They don't think there's any authority in that. So disbelief is evil. It's going to result in condemnation, eternal ruin. You're going to die in your sins. You're going to be spiritually dead in the end if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Many attempt to break the scripture by refusing to repent. Second Peter 3 and in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, not willing that any should lose their eternal salvation, not willing that any should go to their eternal ruin. That's the ideal in perish. But that all should come to repentance. But for some, there's no authority in that. They would subvert that. They would disallow that. They would make it null and void in reference to their behavior, even among children of God. They say repentance is not necessary. God says it is. A refusal to be baptized, to have one's sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16, is simply an attempt to subvert the Scripture. The teaching of the Scripture is that when one is baptized, his sins are washed away. The teaching of the Scripture is that in baptism, man receives the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. But man will subvert that. They'll make it null and void to them. It has no authority and carries no authority in their life. But the Scripture cannot be broken. God's Word says baptism is for in order to the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, and it washes one's sins away. Until time comes to an end as we know it, God's Word will stand. And for all who reject baptism for unto the remission of sins, simply will go into eternal destruction because of it. Because they seek to break the Scripture by their disobedience to baptism. Another attempt to break the Scripture, another specific attempt, is the law of sowing and reaping. Some simply do not believe in it. They think they can sow to the flesh and still reap everlasting life. In the context of Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, sowing to the flesh, what does it mean to sow the flesh? Well, you go back into the context, and when you engage yourself in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, you're sowing to the flesh. You're sowing to the Spirit when you engage yourself in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But many try to overthrow that. They try to break that Scripture. They don't believe in the law of sowing and reaping. They live their life as though they can sow to the flesh and still reap eternal life. That violates this law. Everyone knows that when you plant tomato seed, you get tomatoes. When you plant cotton, you get cotton. When you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap the consequences of sowing to the flesh. But yet, man will try to subvert that law of God. Another attempt to break Scripture is God's wrath comes on children of disobedience, Colossians 3 and verse 6. But many people are disobedient to God, and because they think God is loving, then His love will overcome His wrath in regard to their disobedience. The Scripture cannot be broken. God will pour out His wrath upon those who are disobedient. What God's Word says, God's Word stands. Another way that some attempt to break the Scripture is even among the children of God, they live as though they cannot fall from the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Most children of God know that. Most children of God know that they can fall away from God's favor. But yet what do? They live as though they cannot. They understand and believe that they can fall away from the grace of God. But they live, conduct themselves, and behave themselves as though they cannot fall away from the grace of God. In the first century, people had already fallen away from the grace of God. Galatians 5 and verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. Paul said to the Galatians, you've become estranged from Christ. You've been separated from Christ. You're no longer in fellowship with Christ. You're no longer in union with Christ. You're no longer in a relationship with Christ. You who attempt to be justified, that is pronounced righteous by keeping the works of the law of Moses, you have fallen. Not you're going to fall. You have already fallen from the grace of God. So some attempt to break the Scripture by simply living as though they cannot fall from the grace of God. Scripture cannot be broken. You can and will fall away from the grace of God if you violate the Word of God. Another attempt to break Scripture is one's distorting of God's Word. His distorting of God's Word. That is the twisting of God's Word, the perverting of God's Word. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 16, as also in all of his epistles, some speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, Peter says, of Paul's epistles, which untaught and unstable people twist or torture to their own destruction. They twist them or pervert them to their own destruction, their own demise, their own eternal ruin, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So some twist the Scriptures. They distort the Scriptures. That's an attempt to break the Scriptures. That's an attempt to destroy the Scriptures. That's an attempt to set aside the authority of the Scriptures. But God's Word cannot be broken. Some attempt, of course, to pervert or corrupt the Scriptures. Galatians 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there's some who trouble you and want to pervert or corrupt the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, let him be dedicated or devoted to destruction. And lest they miss the point, he emphasizes it again. When people pervert or corrupt the Scriptures, it's their attempt to break the Scriptures. But the Scriptures cannot be broken. Some try to distort the Scriptures by simply making it say what it does not say. Good example of that is Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. What does people try to make that say? He who believes only and is not baptized will be saved. That's what they try to make it say. But it says what it says. Just as Psalm 82 and verse 6 said, you are God's. He who believes, the one who believes the Scripture and is baptized will be saved. Scripture cannot be broken. But people will attempt to break it. They will attempt to set it aside, make it null and void by trying to make it say what it does not say. But the Word of the Lord, the Word of God, will outlive the heaven and earth. Man might try to make it void, might try to subvert it, but it will be here after heaven and earth passes away. The Word of God will not pass away. It cannot be destroyed. 1 Peter 1 and verse 24, all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. May we adopt the attitude that Jesus had of the Scriptures, an attitude that ought to be emulated. Well, to go to the Scriptures to settle every issue that arises in religious matters. And we ought to always acknowledge the Scripture as authoritative. The Word of God that cannot be broken, subverted, perverted, corrupted, destroyed in any way. Let's hold to the Word of God as a means by which we'll receive one day eternal salvation. Because the Word of God is indeed the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. The lesson is yours. If you're here this evening and subject to the invitation to become a Christian through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, all things are ready. We're simply waiting on your decision. We're waiting upon you to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God and have sin in your life, don't pass up the opportunity, whether in the presence of the congregation, in the privacy of your pew, or even when you go home, confess your sin. Repent of it. Ask God to forgive you of it. We'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.